You and to know, follow, and glorify our King alongside such fine people. It's lovely being part of God's family and knowing that we are God's children, not based on our decisions. John 1, 12, 13, 14, but because he did what he did, he comes and he calls you child because of your belief in him. And I think that this is such an amazing thing. It's something saying something about yourself. It's wonderful. You know, everybody can say something about themselves. But when God says something about you, oh, how much more amazing isn't that? When he comes to you, Uncle Mike, and says, "It's my boy. That's my, oh, that's just so, so, so special." So this is a declaration that God makes over us because of our faith in Christ Jesus and the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the scriptures alone teach, to the glory of God alone. And there is nothing that can change that this morning. There is nothing that can undo that this morning. And that is an amazing promise, an amazing assurance that we have, that we cling to, that we hold to. And I just want to remind you guys about this real quick. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He declares over you, "You're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but by the will of God." This was God's will, to send his son to ransom each and every one of us that cling to him. And that's amazing. That's so, so, so much more amazing than what we could ever imagine. And this is just the short sermon before the actual sermon, the short message before the message. But I think going through this life and going through this world and finding ourselves in this world, but not of this world, facing the storms of life and things, you know, that all of us experience, sometimes has this way of making us believe that we are alone. It has this way of filling our hearts with fear and with doubt and making us believe that, you know, at times God isn't near. But when I look at this table, when I look at his word, I can't help but just sing for joy because he is near. Regardless of how we feel, there is no storm big enough to scare him away from, you know, saving. There is no thing that you can encounter, no amount of suffering or heart sore that you can endure that's going to make him run for the hills. There is nothing that'll make God sweat. There is nothing that can force open his fingers and grab us from his grasp. There is nothing. And that's all because of what he had done. And this is assurance. This is assurance. And with that in mind, I would like you guys to head this morning over to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be spending time in Acts chapter 7 this morning, continuing on our journey as we look at Stephen's response when they had falsely accused him of stuff and things that he was not guilty of. And he's brought before the most powerful people of his time, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, the Senate was also involved, and there's all of these big wigs of their people, of their culture, of their religion, of their day involved, and Stephen is standing there after being falsely accused, and he's called to give an account. He doesn't try and fight for himself. He doesn't try and justify himself or anything like that. All he does is he uses this amazing opportunity to take them on a little bit of a history lesson, history that they very well all know of and know of by heart, know all too well, and he points them to Christ in their history. He takes them back to the beginning of their journey with God, the beginning of their, I don't know how to express this, but I'm sure you guys will understand if I say to the beginning, to the start of their journey as the Jewish nation, when God reveals himself to Abraham, and in revealing himself to Abraham, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And then Stephanie's busy saying all of these things, reminding them about all of these things. And I think he does this for a very, very good reason. And that is so that he could set the stage to point them to Christ, using that to point them to Christ. There are people that will have us believe that we as Christians, with us being under the new covenant, that the old covenant doesn't matter and that the Old Testament doesn't matter and that all of these things are kind of null and void. There are some people that call for the unhitching of the Old Testament. And, you know, we've said this to you guys 1,000 times. But for those of you who are new, this is the view that we have of the Scripture, that you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. And it starts becoming extremely fun when you start looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And we did that 2 weeks ago. And through doing that 2 weeks ago, my hope was to impart in you a little bit of this assurance that we have, that we cling to, that we can hold on to. Genesis chapter 15, Moses writes and he says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in other places throughout the Scripture, they'll add, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was known as a friend of God. God called him friend based on his belief. And here's the funny thing about Abraham and the assurance that we have when we look at the covenant-making God that we serve. When God made the covenant with Abraham, it was God that made it. And we'll see it again this morning. It was God that made promises. It was God that had and that took the responsibility to not only uphold this covenant, but to fulfill these promises and to continue doing so. This promise of redemption, this promise of land, this promise of a nation, ancestry, heirs, more numerous than anything that Abraham could ever have imagined. Abraham didn't make the covenant with God. God made it with Abraham. And that's an amazing thing. And we see God fulfill it. But here's the thing as well, and this is where the assurance that we have kind of lies as well, as we set the stage and just remind everyone about 2 weeks ago. It was credited to Abraham as righteousness because and based on his faith. Abraham is known as the father of our faith, yet at times he was unfaithful. Yet at times he was filled with doubt. Yet at times he took matters into his own hands, trying to force this promise of God into reality. And when we take things into our own hands, you guys know how it goes. We end up making a good, right old mess of everything. We mess things up so badly. And I think Abraham kind of experienced a little bit of that with trying to force this promise. And he took Hagar, his wife's slave or handmaiden, and he made a son with Hagar. Ishmael was born, but Ishmael was not the promise. Ishmael was not the promise. Even though Abraham, the father of our faith, was credited to him as righteousness based on his belief, at times did not believe, that righteousness that was credited to him was not revoked. It was not withdrawn. It was not pulled back. God remained faithful even when Abraham was not. And the same is very, very true of us. This speaks of a righteousness that is not in and of ourselves and of our own making and of our own strength. You realize that this morning. This righteousness is a righteousness that is found outside of us, that is imputed to us. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It does not originate within us. It comes from God. And because it comes from God, he does not reveal or revoke it once he gives it. And this is what we see in the life of Abraham. And this is such a beautiful thing that we see here. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul writes and he says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So God makes us righteous, not because we are righteous. We are not righteous. He imputes to us the righteousness of his son. And this is such a beautiful thing. And if he imputes it to us, he does not revoke it and remove it. This righteousness is a work of God. It depends and hinges on his ability, on his strength, on his faithfulness, on his promises. And it is imputed to us through faith in Christ Jesus. And I think this, Genesis 15, when we read about this, it's just one of many, countless glimpses of the gospel in the Old Testament. And that's where it becomes fun. And that's what I mean by saying it becomes fun when searching for Christ in all of these things. Now this morning, as we continue, we will be seeing what this righteousness not only looks like, but how this being made righteous influences and impacts our lives and how it's supposed to be visible in our lives. And for that, I want you guys to head to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be there this morning. And then we're also going to be in Genesis chapter 17. So if you've got your Bible open in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, stick your finger into Genesis 17 as well while we go. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, you can follow along on the board. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love to just give you one. Take one of them home that you see there. There should be Bibles in the pews. Are there Bibles in the pews in front of you guys? Great. So you guys there, Acts chapter 7, and have you got your finger, your thumb in Genesis 17? You guys are there. Wonderful. Deep in the three people already. Ready. Four people. We got it. Five. There we go. Oh, we're gaining steam here. And we've been speaking about the fact that in Stephen, taking him through history, he points to the fact that all of history is his story. Now, Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's response. God spoke to him, Abraham, in this way. For 400 years, you and your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated. And we're going to be getting there next week. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, then Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now, just so none of us gets confused and so that we can sort out just what's happening here, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of circumcision that we read here in Acts 7, verse 8. He's not speaking about a different thing. And what we also see here in this very, very cool part and this very cool portion of Scripture is the fact that God is true to His promises. He's faithful to keep them. What He promises, He fulfills. He does what He says He will do. And when He told Abraham that I will make your descendants as numerous as what you could ever imagine, more numerous than what you could ever imagine, He fulfills it. He stuck with His promises. We see Abraham fathering Isaac, then Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. And all of these things came to fulfillment. And the Scripture tells us in Genesis 17, that Abraham was at the time of Genesis 17 when we jump right in there. And you guys head there so long, please. But when we jump in there, that Abraham was already 99 years old. And this promise of Isaac being born would not come for another year. So since the first moment that God met Abraham and the fulfillment of this promise, a quarter of a century had elapsed, had gone by, and Abraham held on to what God had said. Even though he had made mistakes along the way, God did not change his promise. And I think this is a message all on its own, speaking about, you know, not only the faithfulness of God, but what we ought to do and how we ought to handle the waiting period, this waiting game that we sometimes are in, where we know that something's about to happen, where we have got promises, where we have got expectations, where we have got prayers, and they are not fulfilled. What do we do in this time? And I think that Abraham's story is also one that points us all the more to trusting in God and believing in God, and yes, at times making mistakes along the way. But can you imagine for a moment as well, along with that, what it must be like to have a newborn at 100 years old? Wouldn't that be fun? Genesis chapter 17. And this is the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision that is spoken about here. And we're going to get a little bit of context and a little bit of an idea and a broader idea, a better picture of what is going on here and what Stephen is speaking about. And in verse 3, we see that Abraham fell face down and God said, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Is Abraham's covenant with God? No. God's covenant with Abraham. God says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You will no longer be called Abram, which means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, which means father of many, father of multitudes. For I have made you the father of many nations. Here already in verse 5, we see a glimpse of this redemption that is promised through the seed of Abraham. I will, verse 6, make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you, for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I just really want to we've got 2 hours that we've got to make up, so I'm just going to take a side track there real quick. My wife says, no, don't take so long. But this is an amazing promise. And notice what God says in verse 6. He calls this promise that he makes to Abraham that has got to do with making him a great nation, with a specific place, a specific people. He calls it an everlasting covenant. That covenant is not made null and void by the new covenant. It is fulfilled by the new covenant. But God still has, because it's an everlasting covenant, still has an amazing plan with Israel. Israel is still God's people. And I know that depending on how you view Scripture, there are two different views. And the one is a dispensational view of the Scriptures, which believe exactly this. And I think this supports that incredibly well. The fact that God works with different promises and at different times in different ways. And he's still going to finish his plan of redemption with Israel and as it relates to Israel. None of those promises are, you know, none of them have expired. God is still going to do amazing things there. Where covenant theology is kind of what I would probably be very cautious in calling replacement theology, that there are people that believe that church has replaced Israel. That's not what we believe. What we see here is that God has made an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel, with Abraham, with the descendants of Abraham. And this is such a beautiful thing. And it's not only with him, and it's got to do with him and this descendants after him, but it's also got to do with a very specific piece of land that we see. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and the descendants after you for generations to come to be your God. It's verse 7, sorry, not verse 6, and the descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession. Does that mean that they don't have a claim to where they are? No, it's everlasting. And this is beautiful. And let me come back to before we go down a tangent there. It's an everlasting position that was given to them. And God says it's given to you and your descendants after you. And am I there? Oh, I'm sorry for you, those of you following there. Where are we? Verse 8. Is verse 8 there? I will establish my covenant for those there in the land of Canaan. Is verse 8. Where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And then God gives them the way that they are to keep the covenant. And this is the sign of the covenant. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And what we see here is exactly what Stephen is speaking about when he speaks about the covenant of circumcision. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And I must say that it seems like a very sensitive subject, especially maybe here in church, but there is so many amazing things that is revealed and that this covenant of circumcision points to and symbolizes. But like with many things in the Old Testament, some things sometimes become misunderstood. And man does what man does best. And man at times has the ability to shift the focus from where it should be, from God and what everything is supposed to point to himself. And I think that's where the misunderstandings come in. Now, what did the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, symbolize? I think it's so much deeper and so much greater and so much more amazing than what we could ever realize and imagine. But in a nutshell, we see something here. We see the shedding of blood. We see a measure of suffering. We see something cut off. We see something removed, a corruption, and that which corrupts, if you will. And all of this and so much more is fulfilled in Christ. And what is quite amazing is at the beginning of the Gospels, we see this. In the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see this. We see Jesus as a little baby, 8 days old, being circumcised. Now, why 8 days? Well, it seems to be another bit of very beautiful symbolism there, that God had made everything that he had made in 7 days. And the eighth day, it's kind of like a new life, where it alludes to new life, a new beginning, a new start with a new cyclist of a new 7 days. And on the eighth day, all the boys were supposed to be circumcised, and Christ was circumcised as well. The one to whom all of this pointed, the one in whom all of this is fulfilled and will be fulfilled, goes through exactly that. And on the eighth day, when Jesus is circumcised, it kind of marks not only the first shedding of blood of our Savior, but it also kind of marks the start of his suffering. The start of his suffering, which will come to completion and come to fulfillment on the cross, the day he gives his life, the day he breathes his last, the day his blood is shed for the forgiveness of many. So we see here in the beginning of Jesus' life, his suffering start, his blood shed. And towards the end of his life, that which circumcision points to is fulfilled by his ultimate suffering, by his ultimate shedding of blood, by his death. We see again in Jesus the same as we see in circumcision, something being cut off. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. We see suffering come to an end. We see blood being shed again, as we have said. We see something removed symbolically from us through the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Our sin, our corruption, all of that was paid for and dealt with. That which defiles us and corrupts us, our sin was dealt with. And that's how it is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what all of this points to as Stephen is arguing for the gospel in Acts chapter 7. Now, how was it misunderstood, I think, is the next thing that I just have to mention. And this is very, very, very important. And there's a very special way that it relates to each and every one of us as well. I believe how it was misunderstood, how the meaning of circumcision was distorted, is due to the fact that, as we have said, man does what man does, and we put the focus on ourselves. And the same is true for circumcision as well, because it became this badge of ethnic superiority in a certain sense for the Jewish people in many ways, which I believe they were right to claim to, but also it was something that kind of went in a little bit of a wrong direction, looking down upon those who weren't circumcised as unclean in many ways. Sometimes referring to the enemies of God as uncircumcised. I'm reminded about David when Goliath comes out day after day after day, challenging the people of God and challenging God himself, until God appoints that David appears on the scene. And David's first response to Goliath, cursing God, cursing God's people, is, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You guys remember that? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now, objectively, that's true, because Goliath was a Philistine and he was uncircumcised. But I think it was also meant as a little bit of an insult as well. Who's this relationship-less? I almost said a very bad word. Yeah, you guys. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? And in that regard is and can be seen as a little bit of an insult as well in that sense. But it became a visible fleshly mark of merit and works too. And that's how the focus shifted. What it was supposed to point to and be fulfilled, or the point to the fulfillment of, it became a badge of honor, kind of, where the people viewed it as a mark of merit and works. They took pride in their circumcision and their later obedience to the law, as we'll see in a couple of weeks to come as well. And this is something that the apostles had a problem with, because there were these Judaizers that went after Paul and the apostles, and especially Paul. And Paul addresses this in Galatians, for example, where they basically said, yeah, what Paul showed you guys, taught you guys, it's true, but if you want to be saved, like not half saved, but fully saved, kind of, you have to have yourself circumcised, and you have to do this. You have to obey the law. You've got to obey the festivals, all of these amazing things, and they're amazing in their own right, all of them in their very unique and special way pointing to Christ. But Paul speaks out against this, saying that this is not the way that the gospel works. This is a different gospel totally, because it's not Jesus plus your circumcision, or Jesus plus your obedience to the law, Jesus plus anything. It's not a gospel at all. That's not how it works. We are not saved by Jesus and our works. It's just Jesus. And the disciples, the apostles, spoke out against this. The first church council that we'll read of a little bit later on in Acts, it's about this problem. It's about this issue where people rely on circumcision and the law more than anything else as a merit to deserving their salvation and earning their salvation and completing their salvation. And this was the old covenant sign. This was the sign of the old covenant. And just like the old covenant had a specific sign, circumcision, which was an outward sign, an outward mark in the flesh that they belonged to God and his promises, so too the new covenant had a sign as well. And these are the things that I believe mark the life of a follower of Christ. And I think maybe when we think about all of these things, another way people might think of it, or another way it can be put or phrased, is by framing it within a question that I believe all of us have asked. If we don't have a mark in our flesh, what is the proof that we are children of God today? If we don't have a mark in our bodies, what is the thing that determines then that we belong to Christ, that we belong to him who saved us? What then is the mark of the new covenant? And I think when framing it in a very specific way, I think we come across a question that all of us ask at times, and maybe have asked somewhere in our lives, and that is, how do we know that we are saved? How do we know that we belong to God? And a little bit of that this morning is what I want to encourage you with as we leave you with something amazing. That which the circumcision of the covenant of the circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant, points to, and how it relates to us today is very, very, very amazing. Now, I think when asking these questions, how do I know that I am saved? How do I know I belong to God? What we sometimes do, all of us, somewhere along the line, if you're going to be totally honest with yourself, you ask yourself this question, you would tend to, whether it be a very small part or a very big part, or whether it be all of you, gravitate towards your works. I think I'm saved because I come to church, Uncle Mike. I think I'm saved because I tithe. I'm obedient. I do stuff. I help people, I give to the needy, I serve, I. That's how I'm saved, and that's where I get my assurance from. And I think if you immediately start with yourself or have had these thoughts, you're in a very good place this morning, because I want to destroy all of that. I want to tell you that if you go there first, if you go to yourself first in answering this question, these questions, you are very, very, very misled and misguided. You are very much in danger of, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, clinging to their circumcision and their obedience to the law as that which merits salvation, as that which merits righteousness. You are very much in danger of that if you go to your own deeds first. In order to answer this question correctly, we've got to start with Christ. If you answer this question in any other way, other than, I am saved because of Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. You're missing something of the gospel. If you think you're saved because of your obedience, because of your goodness, because of your works of righteousness, you're relying on your works of righteousness as that which merits salvation and righteousness. And you are relying on something that the Bible says is like filthy rags. You're clothing yourself with filthy, filthy rags. We cannot, when answering these questions, start in any other place other than Christ Jesus. I am saved, not because of this idea of look at me and look at what I have done, look at what I have accomplished, look at my fruit. We are saved because of Christ and Christ alone. That's what Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says. By grace you are saved through faith, not of your own works, so that you may boast. God doesn't owe you anything. It's by grace that we are saved. We can't earn this. We can't deserve this. I am saved. How do I know I am saved? I am saved because Jesus saved me. Because God did what he did. Because he had accomplished something that I never could in my lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes. A million lifetimes. All the time in the world wouldn't bring me to a place where I would be able to say, I deserve this, God. It's all Jesus. It's all him. It's all God. We cannot start anywhere else when trying to answer these questions. And this is the beginning of what marks our lives as believers. Not that we rely on ourselves, but that we rely on him. This is one of the marks, and what I want to point you to as the marks of the new covenant on our lives. It all starts with Jesus. And it starts with, I now said already, Jesus is the first mark. So we're going to go for the second mark. It starts with comprehension, with understanding this. Understanding that it's not about you and your abilities. It's about knowing. It's about knowing that Christ is more real to you than anything and everything. That's where it starts. It starts with Jesus. It originates in Jesus. That's where it starts. And it's not this idea of, you know, what's called nominal faith or easy believism, where you believe, you know, Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he would do, and that does not impact your life in any other way. That's not what I mean by comprehension and understanding and knowing. Knowing Jesus, knowing this, realizing this, understanding this is something that impacts your life in such a meaningful way that your life revolves around it, that the whole direction of your life is changed because of what you know about Jesus and how you know him to be, who you know him to be, firsthand experience of who you know him to be. If your faith doesn't change you, well, man, I want to say that then you've got no idea who he truly is. Your faith has got to change you. It changes us. It changes the whole direction of our lives. So much so that Jesus isn't just a part of our lives. He's not just an accessory. He's not just a box to be ticked on a Sunday in our Sunday attendance at church. He's not like, you know, a fashion accessory to our lives, something that we tag on the tail end so that people can look at us and think that we are special or cute or whatever the case may be. Jesus is our lives. He's everything. Everything about us revolves around him. That's the first mark. The second mark is what I want to call our affection. This has to do with our emotions and our hearts being turned towards Christ, being turned towards him, so much so that your life just follows, that every step you take is a step closer, is a step nearer, is a step that you desire taking with the aim of knowing him more intimately and glorifying him with everything in you. Our affections are changed in such a way that we turn away from our sin and our old life, our old life. We hate our sin. We despise it when we fail. We absolutely feel horrible when we do. That's a heart that loves Christ more than anything. When we find ourselves failing, we struggle. We realize that, you know, this is not where we should be. We've got a different relationship with sin and a different relationship with him. We once were dead in our sin, indulging in our sinful natures and our sinful lusts. We find ourselves turned away from all of those things and loving God more than anything and everything. We love him more than anything and everything. We love the things he loves. We love his word because it's in his word that we find out who he is. It's in his word that we see his heart. It's when we search for Jesus in the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, that we see like, wow, he's incredible. He's amazing. He's more than what we could ever imagine. We love him more than anything, and we love the things that he loves. We love people because he loves people. We love the church because he loves church. We love the truth because he is truth. He rejoices in truth. He loves the truth. That's why we love these things. And then in turn, in the very same breath, the other side of that coin is we start hating the things that he hates. We hate our sin. We hate when injustice happens. We hate this. We hate this. And I believe that God has called some of us to stand and fight those things in a very, very, very special way. And we love it so much that if we are called to, we'll lay down our lives for the sake of his truth. And there's so much more to this than just this, but it has to do with your affections, your hearts being turned towards him. And the last point, the last mark that I want to call of the covenant is this, and it is that the direction of your life is absolutely changed. Whereas we have said, you were once dead in your sin, living for yourself, you find yourself living for your King. You find yourself being driven, being compelled by this love, by the truth of who he is, by knowing him, by understanding who he is, by being more deeply acquainted with him. You find yourself being driven, being compelled. Paul says it, that the love of God compels him to do what he does. That determines the direction of his life. You love God in such a specific, in such a profound way that everything you are, everything you have revolves around him. And this changes absolutely everything. We depend on him. We seek to know him. We seek to follow him. And we seek to glorify him. And this is a lifelong thing, a lifelong direction that your life is turned towards. And in this, as your direction of your life is changed, the next natural thing that happens and that takes place is that fruit will come from this. It will produce fruit. Being a follower of Christ produces fruit. And that fruit comes in many forms. But this fruit, it flows from a life of obedience. It's not something that I think we rely on. We rejoice in our fruit. But as soon as we start in answering this question, relying and looking to our fruit, we find ourselves, as we have said, doing what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law did, relying on their works and the result of their works as that which proves I am a follower of Christ. That's not what we can rely on. As good as what your fruit is and amazing as what your fruit is not for you to rely on. Your fruit is for God and those around you to enjoy. We start and always start with Christ. And as it relates to our faith and producing works and fruit and all of these things, none of that is for our own sake. It's all for his glory and his glory alone. And the benefit of others as well. This is what the scriptures tell us is known as the circumcision of the heart. It's not a mark in our flesh. It's a mark in our very being that brings us to a place where we know him understand certain things and come to a deeper understanding of who he is and how he loves us, what he has done. And this in turn creates in us this absolute devotion, this falling in love with who he is, and then living our lives according to that, our direction of our lives headed towards him, towards glorifying him in absolutely everything. This is what's known as the circumcision of the heart. Now you'd be thinking that this is just a New Testament thing, a new covenant thing. But this was the very intention of the old covenant. This was the very intention of the old covenant. This was the thing that God had always wanted. It's not just an outward obedience. God wants an inward devotion. At some stage, with all of the crowds following Jesus, he says that the only reason why you guys are following me is just for the bread, just for what I can do for you. That's what he tells them. He says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far. God was always, always concerned with where our hearts are, even in the Old Testament, and that which this circumcision of the flesh pointed to. It was always supposed to be an inward thing. This is always what God had wanted. Paul would go on to say that our circumcision, outward circumcision, does not make us a child of God. That actually brings condemnation upon us if we rely on it. Circumcision isn't even found in this idea that your fruit like kind of doubles up as, you know, your circumcision, your works of merit. You're going to be missing the point if that's what you put your life on. That's what you stake yourself on. Relying on your fruit and your works, the fruit and the works, they never precede righteousness in order to attain righteousness. The fruit and the works are always a result of the righteousness imputed to us by God. God had always had a bigger concern with hearts than anything else. And listen to what God says in closing, as we come to a close in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we read the following. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." This is Old Testament. "He will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." That you love God with everything in you. This is always what this has been about. This is always, even in the Old Testament, what God had required. Because you can do something because you must, or you can do something because you want to. The difference between doing something because you have to and doing something because you want to is your heart. Your heart is the difference. The heart is the thing that makes the difference there. It reminds me of the little story about the boy that's in church. And he's being all rowdy and stuff, you know, as children sometimes do. And his mother looks at him and tells him, "Sit." And he doesn't. He's being disobedient. And his mother says, "Sit, or we're going to have problems when we get home." Yeah, he's not really caring. His mother pinches him on the bum. And she says, "I told you to sit." And then he sits. And in his sitting, he looks up at his mom and he says, "With my bum, I'm sitting, but with my heart, I'm standing." You can do something because your heart is in it. And that's what determines what glorifies God. It's not necessarily our obedience. Our obedience is not required for the gospel. The gospel produces it. But our hearts, faith in Christ, that is what, just like in Abraham's case, causes us to have and receive a righteousness that is not of ourselves. It's a righteousness imputed to us. It's because God did it. It's because it's all Him. That's why in answering this question, how do I know I'm saved? You can never start with yourself. The sign of our salvation, the sign is a circumcision of the heart. And the circumcision of the heart has to do with certain understanding of who He is. It has to do with your affections being turned towards Him. It has to do with the direction of your life revolving around Him and everything that he loves, you love. And you live this life with every step to see him glorified. To see him glorified. It was always and will always be about having a heart that loves him above all else. A heart that wants to know him. A heart that desires to follow him. And the heart that is bent on glorifying him. That is the sign of the new covenant. The marks on the life of a believer. And I think that's the way we should approach this question. Do you truly know him? Do you truly, truly love him? Because if you do, then you will truly follow him and truly glorify him with everything in you. Amen. Amen. So Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you as we look in your word and we see Jesus, we see you in the Old Testament. We see, Father God, your intentions in the Old Testament, and we come to a deeper realization of the fact that it's always been about us loving you. It's always been about this inward thing, this inward change, this inward devotion. Not just an obedience on the outside, but this inward love that produces a life of obedience. And Lord, even in the times that we sometimes struggle and fall, there is so much comfort for us in the fact that we know that you do not throw us away. You do not reject us or cast us out based on our failings. Because the righteousness that we now cling to, the righteousness that we now possess, does not originate with us. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us by you, that is granted to us, that is given to us by you. It's an everlasting righteousness, not a righteousness that is here today and gone tomorrow. And therefore, we can take heart, we can take hope, we can rejoice in this amazing assurance that we have, that you love us, Lord. And because you loved us while we were your enemies, while we were at our worst, it points to the fact that your love isn't dependent on our performance. You love us regardless, Lord. And my hope, my heart, is that you help us see the depths of that, so that we don't make lightly of our sin and play with our sin and find ourselves sinning just because there is grace. This grace is not a broom that sweeps up behind us, cleans up our messes. This grace also compels us. And this is the mark on the life of a believer, that we love you more than anything, more than everything. Help us grow in this. Help us understand this as we come to a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of who you are. And see how that changes our lives and creates in us this greater affection than what we'd ever, ever, ever had before. And that this be the thing that determines the direction of our lives. Help us know you, follow you, and see you lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Amen. I